thought I put it here, but I guess not. Left it at home. That's cool. So how are you guys doing this morning? All right? Doing okay? How are you doing, Adam?
Sleepy.
Who's not asleep right now? Dude, he's awake. Ian is alive. He's like, I've had 13,000 Red Bulls.
Is that what you do?
Not me. No. No, I have a natural Brazilian berry called acai that gives you mad energy. You're a bad man. I'm excited to be here today. I'm excited to be teaching you guys today about suffering. Yeah, a great subject.
Do you have any volunteers?
Yeah. Anybody want to suffer real quick? Oh, I've led by example, trust me. Okay, so on the back of your bulletin, you guys will notice that there's our title for the message this morning, A Tour of Faith, Stage Suffering. And we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So if you want to pre-mark your Bible or get there, it's towards the back. It's right after James and right before the three Johns, right before 2 Peter. I want to go around and get your guys' names real quick. I'm going to start here. That's Keaton, Ian, Robert, Cole, Crystal, Cambria, Casey. You didn't say Julie, did you?
Julian.
Okay, I was like, you did not say Julie. Your name is not Julie. I won't even let your name be Julie if it is Julie. Okay, help me again. Molly? Melina. Molly and Melina. And that's
Gunther.
That's Adam. And Gilbert? Gilbert. I like Gilbert. Gilbert's sweet. Okay, so now that I've just forgotten all your names again, have any of you guys heard of the Tour de France?
Yes.
Any of you guys watch it?
When I can.
When you can, yeah? Well, it's the biggest cycling event of the year. It's like huge. It totals over 2,700 miles. That's 2,700 miles that these guys ride in less than a month with like minimal rest. We're talking like maybe 2 to 3 days rest. These guys on bikes are riding 2,700 miles in like 18 days. That's unheard of. That's so stinking far. That's like from here to Montana and back. It's a long ways. But all these miles covered in this short period of time, there's 20 stages that take place in the Tour de France. There are 9 flat stages. There are 4 medium mountain stages, not too high. There are 5 high mountain stages, and there are 2 individual time trials in the Tour de France. This race is no joke. Some roads are smooth and flat, easy sailing. You got the riders with their water, their jersey open. They're having a good ride. Not a big deal. Good scenery. They're scoping it out. It's a good day. But on some days, the mountains are high, 7% gradient or higher. Some of them have climbs that are so high that they can't even categorize them. Sometimes it's raining. Sometimes it's pouring down hail. Sometimes it's sunny outside. Sometimes it's beautiful. Sometimes the roads are dry. Sometimes they're wet. There's all these different circumstances that come into play in the Tour de France, in this huge 2,700-mile bike ride that ends up somewhere in France, I believe. But there's so many different conditions that take place. It's long, it's hard. But the key to how well a cyclist does in the Tour de France comes down to one thing, and that's how they handle the different sufferings that take place during the whole event. How well they handle that rain and that hail, or even how well they handle other bikers wanting to cut them off to get in the lead, or how they handle a teammate falling and being sent out of the race. It comes down to how they handle their suffering in their present time. You may remember a guy named Lance Armstrong. This guy's like a superhuman man. It's insane. He knew what best it meant to handle suffering. I mean, you guys might know the story. He not only won 7 straight Tour de France titles, which is a record, and probably could have won many more, but he decided to retire at the end of last year's tour. But he did that some years after he survived cancer. Not only that, but he had brain surgery. He went through chemotherapy. But he came back through that suffering where most people don't live through cancer. He fought cancer and won. And ultimately, we know that the Lord delivered him. And prayerfully, he recognizes that. But he went through some intense suffering. But came out of it in such a way that he went on to win 7 straight Tour de France titles. 7 straight times did he win the most grueling cycling event of the year. And I tend to say that it's probably the hardest athletic tournament that exists on the face of the earth. I mean, these guys are riding up those hills I was telling you about, probably that steep, at 20 miles an hour for like 100 miles straight. This is no joke. I mean, you try and ride your bike 20 miles an hour on flat land, it's hard. But to keep it going for 20 miles, let alone kick up the incline, it's insane. These guys are in the best shape of any athlete that I have ever seen. But this guy did it after he had all these different things that went on in his life, how he suffered. He really knew what it meant to get out there in the face of suffering. In fact, one time he said in an interview, "During our lives, we're faced with so many elements as well. We experience setbacks and fight such hand-to-hand battles with failure, head down in the rain, just trying to stay upright and have a little hope. The tour isn't just a bike race. It tests you mentally, physically, and even morally." This is what he said about the Tour de France, that it tests you mentally, physically, and even morally. And that's what suffering through trials that we face in our life do as Christians. Our trials tend to test us mentally, physically, and morally, definitely. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the 3 key factors that will help us unlock suffering. And finally, at the end, what our motivation should be during, or why we should even go through suffering. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time when we can look at your word and see what it says about suffering, God. See what it says about your plan, about how we can go through it, about how we can deal with it, about how we can persevere, God, how we can, in a sense, take from what Lance Armstrong did and make it our own. And even more so, as we'll look at, take from what you did and model it in our own lives as you suffered for us. Speak to us this morning. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 18, and read that. And I'm reading out of the New King James. It reads, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than doing evil." Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So the first factor that we're going to look at, guys, is that you have to be a part of the winning team. On the back of your bulletin, there's a couple fill-in-the-blanks for you if you're taking note. Be on the winning team is the first point that we want to look at. It's the first key that we need to unlock to actually be able to even endure suffering, the hard times. So let me ask you this. Would you ever want to suffer or try to help a team that you knew was going to lose? Would you want to be on a losing team and suffer for them if you knew that they were going to lose? You already knew in advance. Would you want to suffer for them if you knew that you were going to lose? No.
Yes.
If you knew you were going to lose.
Yes. I do. We're a team.
Okay. Okay, let me ask you this. Okay. In a natural, real sense, whenever you compete, what's usually the goal?
To win
the game. Yes, of course you want to be a sportsman. Of course you want to be a good athlete. You don't want to be a jerk and stuff. But what's usually the goal of competing? It's to win. So would you, knowing that a team is already going to lose, want to be on their team? Okay, this didn't turn out like I wanted to. The point is that you don't want to be on a losing team. Put it this way, if you're a Christian, you want to go to heaven or hell? If you're anybody, where do you want to go? Heaven. Do you want to be on the winning team? Yes, you do. There you go. I'll just break it down that way then. Of course you want to be on the winning team. You don't want to be on a team that you know is going to lose. In fact, this verse says to us in verse 13, it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So we need to be on the winning team. It's the first key. What are some good things to follow? This is where you give me response. What are some good things to follow after? Christ? Definitely. The Bible? Yes.
Jesus?
What about some other things that are in our own personal lives, just on this earth, some things that we can follow that are good? Our parents? If they're a good example. Because I know some parents that aren't.
Yeah, that's a good, very good point.
What else?
Older
definitely. Some of our older siblings are godly and can give us some good advice. We can look up to them. Even some athletes might be good role models, even though a majority of them seem to be corrupt. Barry Bonds. Going to trial, possibly, about steroids and tax evasion and all kind of stuff. Yes, he is. And he just... Someone pitched to him in the 14th inning recently, and he decided to end the game. Anyway, so there's these people that we can trust. There's these people that we can look to. There are these people that we can follow, in a sense. Pastors, parents, rules... good role models, God, Jesus, all these important things. But what about our feelings? Can we trust our feelings? Can we put confidence in our feelings, in how we feel? What do you think? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Turn to Jeremiah. Actually, I'm going to ask one person to. Why don't you turn to Jeremiah 17. 9. That's in the Ode Tizzle, chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah clearly is going to tell us that we can't trust in our own feelings. So why don't you go ahead and read that nice and loud so everybody can hear Jeremiah 17, 9. So Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Did he say it like we could trust our heart or our feelings? Or did he say, don't even go there? Have you guys ever been deceived before? Or felt deceived in any way? Because it says that the heart is deceitful. Well, deceitful, what's that mean? Well, I remember one year at Christmas time when... I was told that I was going to get something. In fact, this is it. I was hoping to get my new Palm Pilot.
Oh, I thought it was a beer.
This guy? I was hoping to get my new Palm Pilot, and my parents back in Montana had led me to believe that this is what I was going to get. I was stoked because I have my Bible software on here, I have my calendar on here, I have my MP3 player, I have my camera on here. I was stoked to get this. I was like, yes! So I am just amped up. I'm ready to get it. I'm waiting for like a month. I'm like stoked. I'm like ready to get this thing. Christmas time comes. My parents' gift gets here. My wife hides it from me. I'm like, all right, it's on. I'm going to get this. First present I'm going to open Christmas morning. I get up. I'm like, okay, sweetie, where's my present for my parents? I want to open it up. She hands me a card. I'm like, what is this? So I open it up, and it was money towards it. And it said, here you go, honey. I didn't know what you'd want, so here's your gift. I thought that this would be better for you. And I was stoked to get I was hoping they went out and got it for me and stuff, and I had it. But I felt kind of deceived, not in a bad way, but I was like, I thought it was going to be this, but it wasn't. And I'm sure you guys can relate. You've probably had some times in your life where you've been told you're going to get something, and it was something totally different or whatever. But that's how our feelings can be sometimes. Sometimes we can think that God is trying to tell us something, but it's our feelings kind of masking what God is really trying to say. And we think it's one thing, but then when we make that decision and we go there and we get that or we do that, we learn that we take off the feeling mask, we unwrap that present, and we look at it and we're like, whoa, that's not what I thought I was getting. I thought that I was getting this one thing, but my feelings masked it. So our feelings can get us into some bad situations. So you might be thinking, well, that's cool and all, but I'm a good person. You know, I do good things. You know, I make good decisions, good right decisions. I don't do evil or anything like that. But the Bible tells us in Romans 3 that not a single person is righteous. So we can't use that excuse. It tells us that there's none good. There's none that seek after God. That apart from Christ drawing us to himself, there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to go after God. Because the person is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. Our feelings are deceitful. And without the Holy Spirit, we're deceived. You know, it says that Satan has come to deceive. He's the accuser. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the Bible tells us that. In fact, Jesus didn't even claim to be a good person. You might be like, whoa, hold on a second. You mean Jesus didn't claim to be a good person? No, he didn't. He always pointed to God, but wait, isn't he God? Yeah, try and wrap your minds around that, you'll get dizzy. But he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, and why don't we have Keaton? Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 18. And read that nice and loud, and we'll see what Jesus said. Mark 10, verse 18. So Jesus here answering a man who comes to him and says, what must I do to, you know, good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? He said, I'm not good. He said, God's good. Jesus even pointed to the Father. He pointed to God, even though he is God. Like I said, that makes me dizzy. Hold on. Said, I'm not good, but God alone is good. Always pointing to God. So we're not good. Jesus himself said that God is the only thing that's good. So we can't use that excuse. But we see that we need some help. Obviously, because we're not good. There's nothing good but God. So we need help from the winning team. In cycling, it comes down to one thing. We talked about the suffering and about how they endure suffering. But they have this thing called internal dialogue. Big term, internal dialogue. So what it is that they have confidence that they can tell themselves and call upon themselves in a sense to say, in adverse conditions, I need to push through. I need to stay positive no matter what the situation is. No matter what I'm going through, I need to get through this. They talk to themselves. They tell themselves that. Well, we have this same internal dialogue, those of us who are Christians. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, literally. Like living in us and through us. So we can not only just, like they do, talk to themselves to inspire themselves, but we can talk to the Holy Spirit which is good, being God. And the Holy Spirit, He can give us power. He can get us through the hard times. He can help us stay positive no matter what the situation is. And with the Holy Spirit as our helper, who can harm us? Hebrews says that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. It also says that the Lord is our helper. We should not fear, for what can man do to us? What can man do to us? He will never leave us or forsake us. If you are a Christian, you're on the winning team. Period. And that's the first key factor to getting through suffering. And that can give us great confidence that we can get through suffering, knowing that we're on the winning team. So, we see that a personal relationship with Christ equals strength in hard times. It's what gets us through. It's being on that winning team is the key aspect of getting through trials. So let us take a look at another key factor of that we need to be aware of. Okay. So on the back of your bulletin, the second point is that first, we need to be on the winning team. Second, we need to have a quality training routine. We need to have a quality training routine. And in verse 15, it reads, "But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So this verse, verse 15 in chapter 3, Peter tells us that we need to sanctify or set apart or worship Christ as Lord in our hearts. It's funny that that word sanctify or set apart, it also is the same word that is used for the word hallowed or hallowed, rather. The same thing when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, in this manner. Here's kind of a model to use. Don't pray this verbatim, he says, but here's kind of a model. Well, that word hallowed is the same word as being set apart, is used for sanctified. So this word sounding familiar, we kind of remember, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So he's saying set apart is your name. Jesus is saying, God, your name is set apart. It's different. It's not the same. Well, after the Old Testament was done being written, and Jesus came, and the Old Testament was closed, it was done, it was complete, anytime the Jews would read in the synagogue, they used to use the name Yahweh in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament time, that was his personal name, that's God's personal name. They wouldn't even speak that name. So they changed it to another word, Adonai, so that they didn't want to use it incorrectly. It was hallowed. It was set apart. It was in such of a way, they respected it in such an utmost way that they wouldn't even speak it anymore. That's pretty cool. They had the utmost respect for it. It's basically saying that we need to give Jesus a very special and the first place in our heart. We need to be having Him on the throne of our life and the throne of our hearts. We need to have Him have the top priority in our life. Not intermixed with the world, but set apart so that all can see Him. And this will bring Him the most glory. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 in the New Living Translation. Says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a mountain, glowing in the night for all to see. Don't hide your light under a basket. Instead, put it on a stand and let it shine for all." We need to make sure that when we set apart Christ, when we put Him in our life, we put Him on the top, and we put Him so everybody can see Him. That's what Peter's trying to say here, by sanctify the Lord in your heart. Put Him in a place that everybody can see Him in your life. I heard it once said that you make time for the things that are important to you. So the question for us then would be, where do we spend most of our time? What do we give the priority in our life? Yes, it's fun to hang out with friends. Yes, it's fun to play video games. Yes, it's fun to play sports. Yes, it's fun to skate, to shop, to hang out, to go to the beach. It's fun to do all these things, yes. And God wants us to enjoy His creation and the things He's given us and friends and stuff. But the question is, where do we spend most of our time? Where do we put God in our life? Is He being put up first, or is He being put under a basket? Is that light shining before men, or is it not? Just something to think about. You know, when we're talking about having a good training routine, I think of something Allen Iverson once said. You might know who he is. He's a basketball player, professional, pretty good, plays for the 76ers. He skipped practice. So his coach kind of got on him, and he had an interview on ESPN, and he was like, "Practice? You mean we're talking about practice? I just missed practice. It doesn't mean anything. I'm good enough. Why are you guys dogging me for just missing practice?" Well, the problem here is that if you don't go to practice and you don't know the plays and you don't practice the plays and you don't talk to the coach and you don't hang out with your team, then time's going to come. You're going to be in the game. You're going to be dribbling down the court. The coach is going to tell you, "Hey, I want you to run a triangle offense." And you're going to be dribbling. You're going to be like, "What's that?" And you're not going to know what to do. You're going to be a hindrance to your team. Your coach is going to be upset because you haven't taken the time to practice, to train, to be equipped to know how to help your team out, to know how to run the plays. So if you never go to the coach, you never read the playbook, you never ask him how to run the plays, how are you ever going to be effective for the team? You can't be. We need to make sure that we are, as we're on God's team, setting aside time to talk to Him, to talk to the coach, to find out the playbook. Where's the playbook? It's right here. This is the playbook. Play by play, right here. How to live your life, how to live godly. It even says in the Bible, in this is all that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. There's everything in there we need. So we need to set aside time to study it, to have that training routine set, so that we know what's in there, so that we know how to run the plays, if you will, so that we can tell others about it. Because how can we tell others about what's in this book if we don't know ourselves what's in this book? In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent," or study, "to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Or in the New Living Translation, it says, "correctly explains the word of truth." Now, what's the most important thing that's written in the Bible? What would you say? What's the most important thing written in there? Adam, what do you think the most important thing in the Bible is that's written? There's really not a wrong answer.
And there's so many answers.
What's one? Okay. Cool. Yeah, that's definitely important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ten Commandments. You know, all those things encompass one thing. How to be saved. From cover to cover, this entire book is written not only so that we can have all that we need for life and godliness, but so that we can even have life, therefore have God living in us to be godly. The most important thing it talks about is how to be saved. And that's the biggest thing that we need to be able to train ourselves in by knowing this, is to point people to this, how to be saved. Everything in here leads to how to be saved. Exactly. So everything in this book points to how to be saved. So that's what we're really training for, is how to tell other people how to be saved. Whether someone asks you about, "Well, my parents are getting divorced. What does the Bible say about that?" That topic ends up relating to salvation. Or, well, what does it say about sex? Whoa. The Bible talks about that, and it relates it back to salvation. What about drugs? Oh, wow, the Bible talks about that too. And it relates it back to salvation. Everything is related back to salvation when it comes down to it. So I'm going to read verse 15 here real quick on an evangelistic note. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and in fear. Now, in Titus 3:7, it talks about eternal life, and that's what our hope is. Our hope is eternal life. Our hope is that we can have eternal life. That's what we're trying. That's what it says. It says, give everybody a reason for the hope, or give everybody a reason for what you're hoping for. What are you hoping for? And it's a question to ask yourself, even right now in your head. What do I hope for? Do I hope for to get out of service and go have a good time? Do I hope for, what is it? Or is it heaven? Is it being with Jesus forever? Is that the ultimate hope? Because it's okay to hope for other things. That's fine. But what's, when it comes down to it, what's the hope that we have? It's eternal life. It's good news. It's to share it. That's what he's saying. And why does he say to do it with meekness and in fear? Or not be too harsh? Not be a Bible banger, some people say? Well, I'll tell you why. There's two reasons, really quick. It says to do it in meekness and in fear, or gentle and respectful way. This is why. First of all, you don't want to be a jerk. Second of all, the Bible and Jesus, they're offensive enough by themselves, aren't they? Pretty much if you go somewhere and you say Jesus out loud, people get mad. They do. I can be at work and I was, in fact, yesterday at work, I was sitting there talking with my coworkers and we were talking about family, we were talking about life and about how things, how the family should be run. And I was like, you know what? I place my family only under one thing, and that's God. And people were like, oh, all fidgety, and they were looking around like, he said God. He said the word God. And I was like, I just said it. So the reason why it says in meekness and in fear is because the Bible and Jesus are offensive enough without us adding our own offense, like you said, without us being like, you need to repent. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And you're, oh, I heard about you. We don't need to be doing that stuff. The Bible alone, just by reading a verse to someone that talks about there are none righteous, no, not one, that the wages of sin is death. Those things are offensive enough, because if you don't have Jesus, you know about sin because your conscience tells you that there's right and wrong. So make sure that when you're sharing these truths with people, that you're doing it with meekness and in fear, not watering it down, but the Bible's offensive enough. Jesus came to divide, and his word will do that alone. Trust me, we don't need to add any more, you know, hey, I'm going to punk you right now kind of stuff. It's just not needed. What's up? You need to go at 9. It's not 9 yet. So, that brings us to our last point, our third point. Our third key factor in suffering is on the back of your bulletin, be ready for anything. So we saw the first one is be on the winning team. Most important thing, can't win if you're not on the winning team. Can't go to heaven unless you're a Christian. That you need to have a quality training routine. You need to study. You need to know the word so you can tell others about it. And the last thing is you need to be ready for anything. It says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So quickly, how can we suffer? What are ways that we suffer as Christians, as students? You ever lost a friend for being a Christian? or had friends maybe diss you for being a Christian? Or other people? Maybe not friends, just people? If not, then I challenge you to say that maybe you're not stepping out enough. That maybe you're not really sharing Christ. Because Christ is offensive. He is. Peter says later that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not might, but will, because Jesus is offensive. So there's different ways that we can suffer. Possibly losing friends. Possibly not being able to go and do things that look fun. But how do others suffer? Well, K.P. Yohannan's here today, and he's talking to us about Gospel for Asia. It's an organization they started out in India where people go into a town to preach the gospel. They dig their grave outside the town before they actually go into the town. So that's suffering. That's knowing. The Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul at this time are in Rome. 64 AD, a couple years before Peter is crucified upside down, theory has it, and Paul is martyred for his faith as well. That's obviously the extreme in suffering. But for us, there's ways that we suffer too. You know, for me, it might not be getting that position at work because I'm not going to get myself into a job where I have to lie or maybe bend the rules a little bit. I mean, there's different ways that we have to suffer. Not as extreme as guys who are losing their life for the Lord, but it might come down to that. Columbine, the story about the young girl who stood before the gunman and said, "I will not deny Jesus." And what did he do? Bang. Died right there. Just a young girl. That might happen. But that's okay. We have God living in us. And if we know that, would you be able to say today that if that gunman stood there, that you would say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," and take a bullet? We see there's different levels of suffering. Paul says that, "For the suffering of this present life is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Obviously speaking of, if I endure through these hard times, when I get to heaven, so much better that I endure through these hard times than if I were to give in, become Satan's follower, and go to hell, eternally separated from God for eternity, which is time and time and time again. Longer, 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 doesn't end. Okay, go ahead. Paul even said in Corinthians that in my weakness, God is made strong. He was talking about he had this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed that God would remove it three times, and he wouldn't. But when he was weak, he said, "Man, that's when God is strong, because that's when I have to rely on him the most. He's not a crutch, he's our stretcher." So I want to read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31 as we start to wrap up. And I'll read it in the New Living Translation. It says, "They say that they serve Christ. I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift in the sea. I have traveled many weary miles. I have faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbery. I have faced danger." Well, where'd you go? "From my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the stormy seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be Christians but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep warm. Then besides all of this, as if that wasn't enough, besides all of this, I have the daily burden of how the churches are getting along. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray? And do I not burn with anger? If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows I tell the truth. Paul went through it. Everything. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left in the sea a day and a night. Hungry, shivering cold. Everything. People hating him. His own Christians hating him. People who say that they're Christians hating him. This dude went through it. Suffered. But yet, what did he say in Corinthians? In my weakness, he is strong. And I would rather boast in that than boast in myself. Because Christ is what strengthens me. So we see that being a Christian is not easy. But we know that as long as we are on the winning team, have a quality training routine, and are ready for anything, we can stand in the face of suffering and ride with our team to victory in the tour of faith. And lastly, what's our motivation? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's our motivation. Christ did it. He did it to the fullest, that we might have life. Heaven is the prize. Jesus is there. Christ is the motivation. Let's take that with us as we go, that he can strengthen us during our times. We need to be on the winning team. We need to have a quality training routine so that we can be ready for anything. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you this day, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for suffering and trials, knowing that since you experienced them, that we will too. But we have this confidence, God, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that you will empower us, that you will meet us in our place, that when we're weak, you're strong. Help us to study your word. Help us to put it first in our life. Help us to put you on the highest part of our being, that everybody may see you as a city on a hill, that your light may shine. Empower us to apply your word today, because without applying it, God, it means nothing. So give us that, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.